Acts chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. What a wonderful chapter before us once again. We started with the book of Acts, the wonderful work of God in the church. And as we said to each other now for the past 2 weeks, we can rightly entitle the book of Acts, we can call it the Acts of Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit working through the church. Because the church is nothing without the Holy Spirit. And this is something I want you to realize. This is something I think where the church even today largely falls short on, is the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit is not evident in the church, not working in the church. If you think about this church in Acts, just what they accomplished, it's not by human effort, just like Peter said to you this morning in his testimony. It's not by human effort, it's because the Holy Spirit filled them. The Holy Spirit overflowed them, and the Holy Spirit was working through every single one of them. The church exists as a result of the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who gave birth to the body of Christ, on Pentecost Day. And so this is still the day that we are speaking about at this moment in the chapter 2. We are still busy with the day of Pentecost. You see, and what we have to realize is when the Holy Spirit is given His proper place in the church becomes a dynamic force of change in this sick and dying world around us. I think it's Francis Chan who wrote a book, Forgotten God, and he wrote about the Holy Spirit, because it's sort of the part of the Trinity, the part of God that we sort of just forget about. We just look past Him almost. And last week we talked about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's all about the empowering of the believer for service. And I think there was a bit misunderstanding. It's a great topic and it's a great mystery to many of us. And I think many of us, because we come from this very strict Calvinistic background, we're not really open to the things of the Spirit. And it's something that I think the Lord really wants to speak to us about as a church. And we're going to be dealing with that a bit more in the study this morning. But the whole thing that happened was the Holy Spirit came upon the believers to empower them so they could be servants, so they can be witnesses for God to minister into this world. And so as the disciples started speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people were asking questions. Remember, they were like saying, what's happening here? We just hear this noise, then we hear all these people speaking in the languages that we understand. And they were all confused. And they're like, what does this mean? And then Peter stands up, the Apostle Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, just being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He stands up totally empowered and he starts giving this explanation of what is happening. And so he told them, he focuses on the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, where God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And he says, this is what you are seeing happening. And so that's sort of where we left it the last time. And I think the thing I like about Peter is he basically said, let's have a Bible study. You're wondering what this is all about? What is happening here? Let me take you to the scripture and show you exactly where it shows what is happening in the Bible. So he takes it back to the scripture, to the chapter, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, and he does really a Bible study with them. And he says, this is about the promise of God. God promised that he will pour out his Holy Spirit. And that's where we left off last time. Now in verse 22, we're going to be continuing with Peter's speech, really, that he stands up to give to all these people. And you must remember this moment. This is the same Peter who cowered before the servant girl a little while ago. He said, well, I don't know that man. I don't want to be associated with Jesus. Now he's standing up boldly, filled with the Spirit, and he just gives this great, great speech. And so now Peter goes, and he actually goes, and he gives the exposition of that scripture that he just talked about. So this morning, I've entitled the study, The Birth of the Church. This is really where we see the church starting out as. From this moment, the first thing, if you are taking note, that I want to talk about is the gospel. Nothing in the church can really start without the gospel. Nothing in the Christian life can start without the gospel. The gospel is the first word, the number one thing. And so if we look there at verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. And so these words are the words that he is standing up to say, but it's the words of the Holy Spirit through him. And Peter, totally emboldened by the Spirit, now gives the exposition of this scripture in Joel. And we have to realize that everything up until this stage, all the amazing things that happened, the wind, the speaking in tongues, all the excitement, the astonishment, all those were just introductory. Now no one is speaking in tongues. Now Peter is standing up and he's giving a sermon to them. He's explaining to them what's happening in the Word. And this is really what it's all about. The gospel is the focus. You see, these were all sort of introductory. Now all the people, you've got all the attention now. Everyone's looking on. And now Peter starts and he gives the gospel. And he says to them, first of all, Jesus of Nazareth. The reason why he explains that, he sort of wants them to know exactly who he's speaking about. In those days, the name Jesus or Joshua or Jehoshua was a very common name. There was a lot of them around. And so he wants to be very specific. He says, Jesus, Joshua of Nazareth, the one that you know about. This is the one I'm talking about. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. So if you are taking note, looking at the gospel, first of all, it says attested. That means proven. This Jesus Christ that he is speaking of here is the one who is proven. He says, you all know. You've all seen the wonders. At those days, the people were all around. I mean, they were there when Jesus did these wonders. It's not something that they just heard by the ear. Many of them were witnesses seeing the wonders that Jesus did, the miracles, the signs, all the things that were going on. And these things proved that he was the Son of God, because it was prophesied many years ago that he would come, the Messiah would come, he would be doing signs and wonders and all these things. So now he showed up. It proved, it attested to him that he is God. And he says to them, him, as you yourselves know. It's not something that I'm just telling you. You've experienced this. You know the Jesus that I'm talking about. He was the one walking around doing all these things. And then verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So first of all, he says he is attested, he is proven. Secondly, if you are taking note, he was delivered over. Jesus Christ was delivered to be crucified for our sins. I hope you understand this. The Father delivered him over as full payment for the sin of the world. There's something that God decided in his mind long beforehand. It says there in these beautiful words, it says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now this is something that a lot of people don't understand or they've got a problem with, but God, long time ago, there could be no other way. God decided before the foundation of the world that he is going to send Jesus Christ for the sins of the world to die for our sins. God, first of all, you have to realize God is outside of time. He doesn't work in the same time frame that we live in. So God predetermined this because of his foreknowledge. It couldn't be any other way. The cross was prophesied so many times in the Old Testament. If you just look at some Psalms, like Psalm 22, speaking about the crucifixion, the suffering of the Messiah, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, speaking about the suffering servant. These things were prophesied many, many years before Jesus came on the scene. That this is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to be crucified. He is going to hang on a cross. And so many people today, when they look at the cross, they think, oh no, horrible accident that happened to Jesus. No. If you think that, you don't understand it. You misunderstand it. It was predetermined by God. It's not an accident that happened. If Jesus Christ did not go to the cross, none of us could be saved. There would be no salvation for mankind. It was not an accident that by pure mistake or coincidence Jesus got killed. It was determined beforehand by God. You see, God had foreknowledge. He knew that man would fall into sin. He knew that man would be totally lost, that they would walk their own way and they would separate themselves from him. And God, in his foreknowledge, he predetermined, I love them. I'm going to make a way for them and I'm going to send my only son. It's the only way that they can understand my love for them. It's the only way that they can see that I've given everything I have for them. And so, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was planned by God long before Jesus even came onto the earth as our Savior. He says to them, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and is crucified. And so here we see that interesting thing between the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Because he says, yes, it was God's determined foreknowledge, but you took him by your hands and you gave him over. You crucified him. So he points the fingers. He's not really planning to please his audience here. You know, he stands up. He's not like trying to get a crowd to like him at all. He's standing up by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking boldly and saying to them, you guys killed him. It was God's plan from before the world that he was going to give his son, but you guys killed him because of your sin. And the you means every one of us. It just doesn't mean some people like, oh, yeah, those Jews, you know, they're just so terrible. Other people are like, oh, it was all the Romans' fault. You know, it's a generic thing. It's all of us. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. It's our fault. You have taken him. And once again, we see the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But he says, by your lawless hands, your wicked hands have done this. That's what he's saying to them. But he's also saying to them, it was predetermined by God. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 to 21, great scripture, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So, he's saying, it's you. It's your fault. God knew about this. God made the provision already. But every single one of us has to face up to this personally. We killed him. And the thing is, you have to realize that he did it for you. Because we speak so easily about the sins of the world. Christ came for the sins of the world. But Christ came for the sin of every single one of you, for me. It's a personal thing. Because he loves us so much. And then if you are taking note, we're going to the third one there. He says, you have crucified. That's all talking about the gospel. First of all, Jesus was proven. Secondly, he was delivered. And thirdly, he was crucified. Crucifixion because of my sin, because of your sin. And I want you this morning to understand it personally and to make it personal. Because Jesus went to that cross thinking of you, having you on his heart. Every single one of you. He carried the sin for us, our sin that we did. A terrible death on the cross. My sin, your sin, very personal. And then verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That's the number four. That's the very important one, the resurrection. Raised up. So not only was he crucified for our sins, he paid the punishment for the thing that we're supposed to pay the punishment for, but he was resurrected. And the resurrection is the central theme of Christianity. There can be no Christianity, there can be no church without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is so amazing because it was prophesied beforehand, then Jesus told them so oftentimes, this is what's going to happen. He told them that he is going to be raised from the dead again. They didn't really understand, they didn't really believe him. But then he went and he proved it, he did it. How many people has ever done that? Only him. No one is resurrected from the dead. You know, even Houdini, you know, people were watching his grave for a long time afterwards. Nothing happened, right? Only Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And that's why we can take him at his word, that everything that he says is true, because he proved it to us. God raised him from the dead. And I love the way this verse puts it. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible. It's not possible that he could be kept down there in death. I think it's still the message of the church today. It's a very strange message that we have, this gospel. It's a very strange message. Think about it. When you think about witnessing and sharing with someone, doesn't the enemy always remind you, like, you know, are you just going to share that? Is that what you're going to say? That Jesus, you know, he died for your sin, he rose again the third day, and you're like, oh, that's a little lame. You know, it sounds like just such a weak message. But listen what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's so obvious. Oftentimes you share this, a lot of people say, oh, it's foolishness. Doesn't make sense to me. But those who are open to receive the message, to them it's everything. It changes our whole lives. It becomes the central focus. We have that hope in Jesus Christ because he is the one who first resurrected. And now we've got a living hope in him to trust that what he said will happen to us, if we put our faith in him, will happen to us. The resurrection is the answer. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want you to know this morning, every single one of you who have trusted in Christ already, it's a living hope. It cannot fail. It cannot be put down. Nothing can change what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It sounds like a foolish message, but that is the message that God chose to save the people in the world who are open to his call. It says it was not possible that death can hold him. Why do you think that is? You see, the scripture didn't open, it just prophesied his death. It also prophesied his resurrection. And it says, it is not possible that death can hold him. But just think about it for a moment. Matthew 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus has never been a sinner. He never became a sinner. Death could have no hold on him because he was never a sinner. That's why he was the only one who could go down, pay our price, and come back up again. Death had no hold on him because he never committed one sin in his life. That is quite amazing to me. And he did it because of us. Let's look there at verse 25. He says, for David says concerning him. Now he goes and he explains scripture with scripture. That's the kind of thing I love. That's what we should always do. When we look at the word, we should compare scripture with scripture so we can get the full knowledge of God. Don't just take one scripture, run away with it, but take the full counsel of God. And he says, let's compare what the word says. And he starts speaking about David. Now this is Psalm 16 verse 8 to 11. And it's a prophetic psalm speaking about the Messiah. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so, speaking about, first of all, his Holy One. Jesus Christ was the Holy One and He stayed the Holy One. This is very important for us to understand. He went to the cross carrying the burden of all our sin. The Bible says He took our sins upon Himself. But Jesus never became a sinner. He never became a sinner. He stayed the Holy One. He carried all our sin. He went as if He did all the sin in the world. Everyone's sin, your worst sin, my worst sin, the whole world's worst sin, He took it upon Himself. It was a heavy burden to bear it, to carry. Not many of us, I mean, we can't carry the burden of our own sin. Jesus carried the burden of all our sin, but He never became a sinner. He was God's Holy One, and God never allowed Him to see corruption in any kind of way. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells that He was made sin for us, but He never ever became a sinner. Then verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." What a great scripture. That's truly where we find the fullest joy, is when we're right there with the Lord in His presence. That's where we experience that. And then we go into something very interesting. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's saying David is the one who wrote this, right? He's trying to make a point, but he's saying David is dead and buried. He's not speaking of himself here as he's writing this down, because he's buried. And you can, to this day, you can go look at Mount Zion. There's the tomb of King David. I don't know if that's exactly the one it was in those days, but today you can go there and you can go see the tomb of David. It's still there, like he says, to this day. And he goes on, he says, "Therefore, being a prophet," so David was not only a king, he sees David as a prophet too. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing it, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he's saying the whole thing that David was trying to say here, not speaking about himself, he was looking forward to the day when Christ would come, exactly what would happen to him. He would go down to Hades, but he would not be corrupted at all, and he would be raised up again. We have to realize now that when Jesus died, the Bible tells us a number of places, he went down into hell. It's an interesting thing, to preach to the souls who were there, to preach to the souls who were waiting there. Isaiah 61 verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The reason that Jesus Christ came was to free us from our sin. But you must remember, in the Old Testament, just think back with me for a moment. The Old Testament was a place called Sheol. It's the place of the dead. And in those days, before Jesus Christ came, before He was resurrected, Sheol had basically two sides. It had paradise, where we read as the bosom of Abraham in Luke. In Luke's gospel, he speaks about the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. And so we see the one side, paradise, the other side, Hades. And between them, there's a big gulf fixed. No one can cross across that gulf. And so in the Old Testament, if you were a believer in God, you put your faith and trust that God is one day going to fulfill His promise that He gave, you would go and you would be in paradise with Abraham. If you were against God, an enemy of God, didn't believe God for His promises, then you would go to hell, in the sense of you would go to Hades, the other side of Sheol. That's where you would be kept. So that basically had two parts. That's exactly the way that it worked. And you have to realize also, before the death of Christ, it wasn't possible that any Old Testament saint could enter into the full glory of God's presence, because Jesus Christ was not yet resurrected. He did not rise from the dead again. And so all the Old Testament sacrifices that they were offering continually year by year, it could never ever put away their sin once and for all. It could only cover their sin. And the next year or next time, you have to bring a sacrifice again. And these sacrifices were just looking forward to the perfect ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ would be in His body. He would come and He would be slain for the sins of the world, for all our sin, carrying all that guilt and sin on Him. He would be the last, the ultimate sacrifice. All these Old Testament sacrifices just look forward. And it spoke about the better sacrifice that is to come. And so all those people waiting with Abraham for God's promise to be fulfilled, they all died in faith but never received the promise. They were sitting, waiting there in paradise. And so Jesus went down to preach to them the glorious victory of the cross. He preached to them the gospel. He told them what he did on the cross. He went to die for the sins of the world and he resurrected again. So there was basically a message to both sides. To the one side in Hades, it was a message of judgment. To the side of the people who put their faith in God but never experienced the promise, he says, now the promise has been fulfilled. And so no one will be in heaven one day without the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. They get to see that fulfillment of the promise in the same way we did. That's why Jesus went down. To the one side it was judgment. To the other side he gave the gospel. To tell them that it was complete. According to 1 Peter 4:6, if you want to take some more notes there, it speaks about the fact that he preached the gospel to them. To tell them, listen, the deal is now done. Everything that you've been waiting for is now completed. There's no more sacrifices to come after this. Everything is finished. I've paid the price for the sin of the world. Ephesians 4:8-9, it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And we know that Jesus says, the fact that I'll be in the grave, that's the only sign he gave the people. It's the sign of Jonah. He says, that's the only sign that I'm going to give you. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days. That's where I'm going to be, the same as Jonah. And then I'm going to be resurrected. Matthew 12:39 and Matthew 16:4. And so when Jesus rose from the grave, when he ascended, before he ascended to heaven, when he rose from the grave, at that moment, Sheol was partially emptied. There is no longer the paradise side of the place of the dead. There's only the side of judgment. And once again, because we're speaking of God outside of time, we always try and figure this in a timeline, trying to make it make sense. Sheol was partially emptied because we know there's going to be two resurrections. The Bible speaks about that very clearly in Revelation 20:5-6. Also John 28:29 and Matthew 25:46, talking about that some of us are going to eternal hell, some of us are going to eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on what you believe in this life, depending if you make Christ your Savior. If you are saved today, we know we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you are not saved, there's going to be eternity of hell. Many people don't want to believe that because it just seems horrible, and it is horrible. Everyone's going to live for eternity. The thing is location, 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 right? We want to be in heaven. We don't want to be in hell. And so for that reason, we want to make sure on this side. Because the second resurrection will only take place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so there's going to be two resurrections, but that's what really happened that day when he went down to Hades. He preached to the souls who were kept there. Then verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And I love that because Peter is standing there speaking from personal experience. He's not like, yes, we've heard that he raised up and somehow heard it from someone. It's like, I am a witness. We are all personal witnesses. He was one of more than 500 eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. So he spoke from experience. Like I said, in today, in a day of court, when you've got an eyewitness witnessing something, it's a very, very strong thing to use for your court case. They had more than 500 eyewitnesses. And he says, we are all witnesses. We saw him. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so, number 5, if you are taking note, Jesus was exalted. Today, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted in heaven. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one coming back to bring judgment on this earth. He's not somewhere else. He's right there in the throne of glory at this moment. He is the one making intercession for the church, as the Bible says it so oftentimes. And it says there, he has been exalted, the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is something God promised from the old time, from the Old Testament, that promised to give the Holy Spirit in a full measure to the people of God. That was the promise that Peter has been speaking about all this time now, and he received the promise so that he could give it. Joel 2:28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That was God's promise. And so this day of Pentecost is where this promise came to absolute fulfillment. This is where it started happening. And he says, this is what you see and hear. This is not just something, believe me, it's out there. Today the people were standing there, they heard the audible noises first of all. They were seeing with their eyes the transformation of these people, how now they were emboldened by the Holy Spirit. They were seeing it with and hearing it with their own eyes and ears. And that's why I like it. That's what he says to them, this which you now see and hear, exactly this that you are wondering, what is this all about? This is what it is. God is pouring out His Holy Spirit on His people for the empowering to be witnesses into this world. And then verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven. David is not seated at the right hand of God. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Saying to them, remember, he's speaking to all kinds of languages now, but also to the Jews. The Jews had this knowledge of the promised one, the Mashiach, who was coming, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he says, God has made this Jesus, whom you put to death. You thought he was nothing. You missed your Messiah. God has made him both Messiah and Lord. And he's now seated in the heavenlies. And just imagine what those people must have felt like. Just imagine if you find out for a moment that you actually crucified the Messiah that you're waiting for your whole life. And so the people were just like, oh, you could just see what's happening now. Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11. I love this verse. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People don't want to admit to this. They're like, I don't care what you say, my knee will never bow. There is a day coming one day where everyone will realize the truth. Where everyone will see it for themselves. Everyone's knee will be made to bow. Every tongue will confess this is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Lord in heaven. And that day, I want to be the one to have already willingly bowed my knee before God. Willingly confessed Him with my mouth. Not be made to do it. And so this is a really, I think, a conviction. But this is exactly what the gospel does. This is the gospel message, people, that God came for us. That He gave everything that He had so He could redeem us to Himself. He went into the grave to bury that sin. He rose up on the third day, which gives us that hope. And now He's exalted in heaven. We are waiting for that day until He's coming back to judge the world. And we are excited as His people. If you're not one of God's children, you should be scared, really scared. Because that is judgment coming upon the world. So that's where we see the gospel. The second thing we see there is now the response of the people, if you are taking note. Now, how did the people respond to this amazing message that Peter just gave? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So at that moment, because Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit, he didn't speak as a man, he spoke the Holy Spirit's words, he spoke the gospel to them. The Lord applied the gospel to the people's hearts and the people were cut to the heart. They were like, oh, you know, they're like, there's a problem. We are in sin. At that moment, they understood their sinfulness before an almighty, perfect, holy God. And they realized something needs to be done here. You know, they felt all their guilt because the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. That is exactly the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us very clearly, is to convict the world of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does in this world. And so at that moment, as all these people are listening to Peter standing up, being emboldened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit starts knocking on every single one of their hearts. Bring conviction like, Lord, there's a problem in my life. I'm not where I should be. And that's where we get the dividing line. Those who are open to the foolish message, they receive salvation. The ones who are not open to that foolish message, they just continue in their sin until the time of judgment or until maybe they make a decision later in their life, which is not, the chances are not great for that. But this day, the Holy Spirit was applying the message in their hearts. And the people said, just look at that. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's amazing. He just shared the truth and they basically did their own altar call. They're like, man, there's a problem in our lives. We need to do something. What should I do? You know, that's when the Holy Spirit is working. You see that kind of dynamic happening there. You didn't need to say, like, if any of you feel this, you know, you feel that there's sin in your life and you need to be forgiven. These people's like, what should we do? We know there's a problem. There's sin in my life. I'm lacking. I'm not with God where I should be. And so they just did this whole thing by themselves. But I want to give you two things to notice there. The first thing is that when the tongues were spoken, when the astonishment was there, when all these things were going, the people were astonished and they were mocking. Then the tongue stopped. Then he gave the gospel message. And to the gospel message brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the people. And they were open. And they received the word of God. And so that's why I think we oftentimes go wrong. We think like all these things, we get a misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit functions in the church. But the message of the gospel is what brought the people to that sense. Not the speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues was like, everyone's like, wow, what's going on here? This is amazing. It drew the people closer. But when he gave the gospel message, no longer speaking in tongues, that's where the Holy Spirit cut straight to their hearts, conviction. The second thing I want you to notice is they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The implication is, if you realize that there's sin in your life, there's something that you need to do. Right? There's a step that you need to take. You got to go to God and you got to do something. And so what is the thing we have to do? Look at what Peter says there in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Repent. It's the first word that comes out of his mouth as he's exhorting these people on what to do, how to get right with God. He says, repent. Repent is a strong word. This is something that I really felt the Lord working in me through the whole week to talk to this church about this morning. I know many of us, we are children of God. We are saved. But repentance is such an important thing. I also like Peter because he didn't say, you know what? They said, what must we do? He didn't say, well, join our church, you know, pay your tithes, you know, keep the Sabbath. That's not what he said. At that moment, when they said, what shall we do? He says, repent. That's the word of the gospel. That's very accurately called the first word of the gospel. You cannot do anything else before you repent. And today, we've got a whole evangelical crowd out there that gives the gospel, sort of a watered-down gospel, without telling people they need to repent. It's like, oh, Jesus can just come in and change your life. He can make it all nice. You know, you can have the kind of life that you always wanted to have. That's the kind of gospel message that people are preaching today. Peter started, he says, repent. That's the first word. That's where it has to start with every single one in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, repentance doesn't mean to feel sorry for your sin. Because many people, most people, when they found out, they're like, oh, I'm sorry for my sin. You know, they actually feel sorry that they were found out. They actually were quite happy in the sin, but now it's very sad that they actually were found out. So it's not just about being sorry for your sin. That's not what repentance is about. Repentance is about turning, changing your direction. Now I'm going in a totally different direction. At that moment, that is what repentance is. Something we have to understand. Repentance is not something we must do before we can come back to the Lord. Repentance describes what coming to the Lord is like. Because you cannot turn to the Lord without turning away from something else. It's all one process. As you turn away from your sin, you're saying, Lord, now I choose to follow you. I'm going to be walking this way. It's not, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. How many of us, you know, there's a certain secret sin or whatever in your life that's just been bugging you forever. And every time you're just like, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry for this. And, you know, but I know you forgive me. And tomorrow, Lord, I'm so sorry for this. I know you forgive me. And that is not repentance. And that's the thing that I think the Lord wants to speak to us about this morning. Repentance is a very harsh word. It doesn't come across as loving, but it is totally loving, but it's totally saying to you, the only thing that you can do to be right with God is to turn. No longer continue in this thing that you are busy with, in this sin. You have to turn around. Think about John the Baptist. When he started his ministry, the first word out of his mouth was, repent. Confess your sins. Jesus Christ, a little later, he started his ministry. What's the first words that Jesus said in his ministry? He said, repent. That is the first word of the gospel. We can't have a relationship with God. We cannot start in our Christian walk without repentance. And I think many of us, even as we are Christians, there are still some hidden sins, some things that we just sort of live with and we try to make ourselves feel good about it. We're like, I'm not so bad. I know I'm saved. I know Jesus forgives me. And we don't turn from these things in our hearts. And I think it's important for us to realize repentance is the first step. You know, I've been reading a lot about revivals now and just watching teachings, and every single one of those people, I was watching J. Edwin Orr the other day, and every single one of them, the repentance is the most important word. Before there can be any form of revival, there needs to be an awareness of sin. We need to realize how small and sinful we are, and how big and holy and almighty God is. Before that awareness is there, there can be no revival in our hearts. Even as Christians, we need to see the Lord for who He is. It's amazing what happened in those days, and that's the kind of thing that we really need to pray for, but we really need to pray for it with open hearts. J. Edward Orr, he was saying, like, you know, that there was something that people realized they need to pray, so they let's pray. So they had a prayer meeting. It lasted for 37 hours. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was there. The people were confessing their sins. There was a new thing happening there. The people were just so open. They were not aware, like, oh, I've got to go. You know, I've got food in the oven or whatever. It's like nothing like that. They were just aware of their total smallness before this great, almighty, holy God. And they were just sitting there in repentance. And the majesty of God just showed up, you know. And that's exactly what revival is, to realize who we are in relation to God. That reverent, holy fear that we need for the Lord. And that's why I say it's something that we don't pray for lightly. And this is something that is so necessary in the church. I mean, these things happened here. There was revival in the old days, in Andrew Murray's time, in Paul. The Lord touched the people here in South Africa. You know, there is something like true revival. I'm not talking about sort of made up, sort of focusing on the wrong kind of things that we see sort of sweeping the globe everywhere, all these false teachings. I'm talking about true revival where people are aware of God's holiness and God's presence. That is something that I really feel that the church is totally in lack of. That's the first thing he says to them. Your response, what should you do? He says, repent. The second thing he says there, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Now this is a pattern we see through the book of Acts. Every time, as soon as a person gets saved, they get baptized, water baptized, or believer's baptism, as we like to call it. Because at that moment, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism is that symbol of what happened in your life. You go down into a watery grave, and you stand up, symbolizing that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the old person is left right down there. That is the whole symbolism of baptism. It's not the thing that saves you. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting, turning from your sin, that is what saves you. Baptism is that symbolism that sort of just solidifies everything. It's saying to this, to the people, the witnesses around you, as well as to the spiritual realm, like, this is what I've done. I'm now a believer. I'm now a child of Jesus Christ. So he says to them, let you be baptized. And he says, in the name, literally into the name of Jesus Christ, which means you are now into a relationship with him. It's not you are now part of the religion. There's now certain things that you need to start ticking off on your list. It's like now you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Now you are part of his body. Now you are in a relationship with him. A wonderful thing that happens. And so in the third thing, look what he says to them. He says to them, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you do these things, if you repent, you turn from your sin, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get baptized, he says, then there is that further empowering. The Lord will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He calls it a gift. And like I said, to try and minimize confusion, because I realize my limitedness in sharing these things with you. But what I did not say last week, we were speaking about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you as a different experience, a different thing than salvation. Because when you get saved, you are fully immersed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and He dwells inside of you. You become the temple of God. He fills you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Then there's a different reason for the Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you to be a witness, to empower you into ministry. And I think that's where a lot of confusion came in, because, you know, people can feel that, listen, well, you know, do I need to have another step? What is like going on now? I need to repent, I need to get baptized, and now I need to, after that, is there still some more? I wanted you to understand it in a better way. It doesn't make you a lesser Christian or a... There's nothing lacking in your life in that sense as far as your salvation and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is when you are saved, because you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing that baptism of the Holy Spirit is that empowering, that overflowing to enable you to do ministry. And something that I didn't say last week is it's actually possible, you know, that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit without knowing what it was about, without specifically knowing there's something like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it happened to me. When I was baptized with Holy Spirit, before we got married, I remember exactly the day. It was one of those days where I just had this need of repentance. There was sin in my life that I needed to get rid of. And it was just the perfect opportunity that day as I just started repenting and giving these things out, confessing my sins before someone else, actually just getting it out in the open. That's the day that the Lord filled me with the Holy Spirit. To me, it was a personal experience. I know that day I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it was called. I don't know there was something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I look back, I know that is the day that the Lord filled me the first time with His Holy Spirit to overflow for ministry. Because a lot of people can feel like, you know, don't tell me I need something more. And like I said, this is the thing that's been on my heart. Because we are South Africans, I understand our mentality. And I think our mentality can sometimes keep us away from what the Lord wants to do in our lives. I'm not just talking about the Afrikaans people. I'm talking about South Africans in general. I know I've traveled the world. I know what South Africans are like. You know, we are very private people. We are sort of very private people and very proud people. And we like, when you hear about something like this, the Holy Spirit, there's a work that God wants to do in your life. You're like, it's like, don't come into my little space. Don't tell me what to do because I'm happy here where I am. I'm totally happy. Don't tell me there's something else I need to do. And I think that's probably why I didn't speak about the fact that you may be baptized in the Holy Spirit just by seeking the Lord, just in your personal time with the Lord. Lord, I just need to serve you. I want to give everything to you. And the Lord just coming upon you and filling with your Holy Spirit. Because I know what South Africans are like. If you tell them something like that, they're just like, okay, I'm fine. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's fine. Close door. Don't talk to me anymore about it. And I just realized that there's more that God wants to do in our church. Not just our church, the church globally. There's much more that the Lord has for the church. And my job as a pastor is to encourage you and to show you that there's a lack, there's a need, there's something that we need from the Lord. Also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens just once. You need to have a fresh filling of the Spirit to that overflow. You see, you're already full to the brim with the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. Nothing can change your salvation. Nothing can change that relationship you have with the Lord. But a lot of things can change the way that you do ministry. And I know many of us, we've desired to step out for the Lord in faith. Like, Lord, use me. I want to be a witness. But we just feel like, oh, I just struggle so much. It's such a mission for me, such an effort to try and do this thing, to try and share with people. And that's the thing that you're lacking. You're lacking the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That third word in the Greek, that word epi, He empowers you to do these things. It comes natural through the Spirit. You do the things that you can never do before. I was thinking about this morning, as I'm standing here before you teaching, this is unreal. If you knew me before, you would understand the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Because I would be like, you know, I couldn't speak before people. I hated standing up in front of people. I couldn't do that kind of thing. It was something that I hated until the day that God empowered me. And that's the whole thing that happens. If God empowers you, it happens naturally. It's something that starts overflowing. You're like, wow, look at what happened. You know, look at the, like Peter here, he gets up. And what? 3,000 people get saved. You know, that's not because he had a clever message. That's because it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something I want to tell you today. I know that God has this for every single believer. Every single one of us. And I want you to understand that you have a lack. That there might be a need in your life to receive more fullness. And even me. I mean, I went to the pastors conference now, right? 1,200 senior pastors there. And they say like, who just wants to be prayed for a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. And most of the guys get up and go because we realize we need the empowering of God's Spirit. It's not like, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's done. You know, back in 1971, whatever. No, we need that fresh filling. We need the empowering of God to work through us. And that's the thing I want to try and tell you, that receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as it says there. And listen, look at verse 39, a beautiful verse. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, this wasn't a promise just for the believers in Acts, just for the first church. He says to them, it's for you, but it's for all who are far off, the ones who are going to come in the future. That is you and me. And so this morning, I want you to know, this is a promise for you and for you and for you and for me. It's a promise of God. He says, I will fill you with my Holy Spirit if you ask me for that filling. And it's something that you must be open to. And so you say, well, where does God promise it? Let me give it to you. Luke 11, verse 9-13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And then he starts speaking about the relationship of a dad and of a father and a son. And that's exactly who we are. As God's children, we're already saved, but we need that filling of the Holy Spirit to empower us. And he says, if a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And then he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? These are God's children saying like, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. I want to be used in this world. And God said, it's a promise. If you ask me, I'm a good Father in heaven. I'm going to give you that Holy Spirit in that fullness so that you can do, that I can work through you. You see, the whole idea is we must be a conduit that God can just work through. It's not about us. The power never becomes our power. It's still God's power just working through us. We just become a vessel that God can actually use. And I want us to be open to that. I'm convinced that this is the message for us today as a church. The next thing he says there in verse 40. He says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So if we look at the response, first of all, we see repentance, right? Then be baptized. Then we see receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Which means, be separate. You can no longer live like the world. If you truly desire God to work through you, you can't look like the world. You can't be equally yoked with the world. It's impossible because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You are now a new person. You are a totally changed person. You can't do the things in the world like the people in the world does them. You need to do things differently, just like Pierre was sharing this morning. So he's saying, live holy, live set apart unto the Lord. That is the response. They were asking, and so Peter told them, what a beautiful thing. Now we see the result, the last couple of verses, the result of this. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Amazing result. Supernatural result, not the kind of result that you can manufacture through human means. And that is the whole thing that I'm trying to say. What I like there is it says, they gladly receive the word. And this is a bit of exhortation, like I said, to us who are South Africans who've got this sort of blocked-in personality. We're like, don't come close to me. Don't tell me anything about the Holy Spirit, you know? It's like they realize there's some need in their life. Peter says, this is what you need to do. You need to do these things. Like I'm saying to you this morning, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The right response would be to receive the word gladly. To be like, yes, I realize I've got a need. Let me come up. Let someone pray for me if I need that faith, and let me be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the correct response. You see, our response is, because of who we are as South African people, we like give a response like that, and everyone's like, okay, someone else go, but not me. It's like, I'm in my little home, and I'm not going to step out. What is people going to think of me, you know? And I know from my own personal experience. I mean, these things I'm sharing because I've been through it myself. That's where I come from myself. I know how many times I sat in a church, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to my heart. It's like someone, you know, giving the invitation, like, just stand up if you decide to someone to pray for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And my heart's going like this, you know, but I'm sitting because what is people going to think if I stand up? Like, he is not holy at all, you know, he's just like the worst person. Now he's going to stand up. And so who's going to stand up? Everyone's going to look at the one who's going to stand up. You see, that's the kind of way we react to the things of God. And I know because I used to be like that. But I've learned from experience that if I'm open to what the Lord wants to do, if there's an invitation, I get up. You know what? And I get blessed. The Lord works in me because I'm open to that. And I want to encourage you this morning. I know, you know, we are in that sense a very traditional fellowship. You know, we are not open to the things of God. And I want you just to be aware this morning that we need much more. The Lord's got much more available for us. These people that receive the word with gladness. They're like, if you want to pray for me, I'm there. You know, how often do we give opportunity for prayer? Please, if you need prayer, come afterwards. No one ever comes. The few guys who come, they get blessed. Because it's just that pride we have to overcome. That pride in myself. Like, you know, I don't want to go and ask for prayer. It means I'm a weakling. It doesn't. It means you realize the truth that you need God in everything that you do. You need to be prayed for, you understand. And the other thing that happened there, we see that 3,000 souls were added to the church. Talk about rapid church growth, right? That's what happens when the Holy Spirit is in the picture. Now they went from 120 to 3,120 in a day. It's like, wow, that's church growth. I don't know how they, you know, are we thinking like how we are going to accommodate the few people? We've still got so many seats open. That's what happened when the Holy Spirit is actively working in someone's life. That's the evidence, the result of that. Then we see there in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Great word there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those four things. This is what the early church was doing. This is their function. This is what they were about. They continued steadfastly in these things, which means this is what they were focusing on. This was their whole deal. That's what they gave all their attention to. These four institutions of the early church. The first one. And so, by the way, this is really what we try and focus on as Calvary Chapel. All these four are really important to us because we see the blessing in that. We see the result of this. The first one, the apostles' doctrine. They were basically studying the Word of God together. Now, all these people were saved at that moment. And they're like, we need to know the Lord. How are we going to know the Lord? Through His Word. So they got together studying the apostles' doctrine, studying the Word of God. And I think in this sense, every single pastor should seek to be unoriginal when you're presenting the gospel and biblical doctrine. Don't be creative with God's word, right? There are certain things we can be creative with, but God's word is not one of them. We should seek to be unoriginal and just teach it like it is, just to stick in the word, just to be like they, together in the word of God, to see what the apostles gave us to know and to learn from that. The second thing there, fellowship. That is the Greek word koinonia. And there is not really an adequate translation in English that can totally explain this word. It has the meaning of association, of communion, of fellowship, of participation, you know, of just sharing together in something. But it's almost like you can't really just translate it into English. It just doesn't work. But it's this word of oneness, and the oneness comes because we are together in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, like he speaks about in 1 John. The next one there, breaking of bread. They were eating together. And you say, well, big deal. You know, what is this whole thing? It's about relationship. In those days, you didn't eat with someone who you didn't agree with. If you were a Jew, you would never eat with a Gentile because you would totally defile yourself. You would never, ever do that. They would eat by themselves. Eating was an important thing to them. Because as I break a piece of this bread and dip it in the sauce and put it in my body, you break a piece of the same bread, put it in the same sauce, put it in your body, and we become one in that sense. There's a union, there's a communion, that's what it's truly about. And so you would never eat with someone that you don't agree with. So it speaks about that fellowship, breaking of bread. That's why we always eat at Calvary Chapel. You just thought we were like weird, eh? Prayers. They were together in prayers. Yes, it's biblical to pray alone. Matthew 6:6 tells us to go to your closet. It's totally biblical to pray alone. But there's a special dynamic that happens when God's people pray together in unity, right? When all His children sit there with one heart asking the Father for the same thing. There's power in that. I'm not saying that you're going to convince Him more because I know what it's like. You know, Ben comes to me like, oh, can I do this? I'm like, no. You know, and then Ben and Becca both come like, oh, can we do this? And it just gets so much more difficult, you know, like. But it's not the same way with the Father. But there's something that happens in a father's heart when there's unity in his children. And it's just amazing dynamic that when we pray together, Matthew 18, verse 19 to 20 says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What a beautiful thing. That's why we need to keep these four things. We need to do that. We need to be in the Word the whole time. We need to be in fellowship, sharing with one another. I say it so oftentimes. That is the time where God uses the gifts that He's given each of us to work inside each other's lives. We need to eat together, to have that communion, that fellowship, and we need to pray together as a church. And once again, this is all the result. Let's look now at the next verse there, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That is the evidence. That is the result. That is what's happening. First of all, we see fear came upon every soul. And many of you may think, well, why? That's exactly the thing I was speaking about when I was talking to you about repentance. That realization of who God is. If you are truly doing the things the way that God wants things done, you will have that absolute reverence and fear for the Lord. Like, Lord, you are everything. I'm nothing. I'm a worm, as the Bible says. I'm nothing. Lord, you are everything. And when you have that awareness, you are in the right relationship with the Lord. The Lord can do amazing things through you. I think one of the greatest, most powerful things is that reverent heart before the Lord. You know, it's a scripture that always comes to my mind when I think of that. Leviticus 10 verse 3. God is saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. We must come to God. If we truly come to Him for who He is, we must come in reverence. We must come in respect, realizing He is everything. He is the Holy One. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart. God is set apart from anyone, anything and everyone else. No one is like God. He is totally by Himself in a different category. And if we realize that, that fear should fill us. And look what also happened. Now we see wonders and signs and these things coming as a result of the church being in the right place with the right heart, as the Holy Spirit having His rightful place in the church. And now you see all these things happening that should be happening. These are all just byproducts of that right relationship with the Lord. These are all just, this is not the focus, because what happens today, many people, they run a whole ministry and the whole ministry's focus is signs and wonders. And I'm thinking, this is totally wrong. The focus should be, first of all, Jesus Christ having the preeminence in the church. We should focus on the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The rest is byproducts. All the stuff is peripheral. Now people build a whole ministry on signs and wonders. You know, that's what everything is about for them, and they miss it. And a lot of them, they don't really see the signs and wonders that we speak about in the Bible. But these things, we still serve the same God that the apostles served in the first church. I want you to understand that. The same power, the same Spirit is still available. But we must be at that place of repentance, of fear and wonder before the Lord. And then all these other things will start happening as God wants it to happen. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Okay, so here we see something happening which is very specific to this church, because this is not something that is the model for every church after that. They've tried it many times. It doesn't work. But you must remember the special situation here. There were just 3,000 people saved, right? They were from all over the world. Now they're in Jerusalem. They didn't have a place to stay. Many of them didn't have a work. They didn't have a job to do. And they were like, what's going to happen? We need the Lord. We want to be in the Word. So we want to be together as a church and seek the Lord and seek His Word for what's going to happen. And so, how is this going to happen? And then suddenly, you know, they just start sharing. Because that's the obvious way of the church, to just start sharing with one another. This is not early communism like some people suggest. You know, this is where communism comes from. No, communism is where you say, everything that's yours is mine, buddy. You know, that's the heart of communism. Where this is more of a communism, where you say, everything that I have is yours. And that's sort of the kind of thing. They were just accommodating one another because many of them didn't have work. Many of them didn't have place to stay. And they all wanted to be together in the Word. So this is a natural outflow that happened at that stage. It's not a model for us to build on, like, listen, next week, bring all your stuff. We're going to... Big kitty, and we're all going to... That's not the way... It's been proven many times it doesn't really work. The Church of Acts even ran dead in that. But this was a natural work that started happening here because of the heart for one another. Just that communion they wanted to... Just because the fact that you just realize other people are more important than my possessions. This guy's got nothing. He's here. He wants to hear the Word of God. I'm just going to give my stuff so he can also be here together with me. And that is the whole idea there. And then also, what I like there... It says, continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What a wonderful thing that is happening here. And you know why? Because God has got His rightful place in the church. He's doing the things that He wants to do, the way that He wants to do it. The people are totally open to what God wants to do. They don't have their rules like, Lord, you can't move now because it's not the right time yet, or it's not on our schedule. You see, God is working, and that's why all these things are happening. They continue daily with one accord, which means they were with one mind, one passion, one spirit, serving one God in the same way, praying together. I think there's tremendous power in that. If we can be, that's why we need to pray for the unity of the church. We need to keep the unity. We are one in Christ. We need to keep that unity. We watch out for the things that wants to destroy the unity in the church. But they were just getting together. They're just like, let's just study the word. Let's eat, you know. Let's get together. Let's be together as God's people. That's what they were doing the whole time. It's wonderful. I like, it says, with gladness and simplicity. The King James Version says, with singleness of heart. I love that. They were not sophisticated people. They didn't go to seminary. They're just like, we love God. We love His word. We're going to just stick here and eat together and just pray together and do everything together. That was the whole idea. And the Lord blessed it. The Lord used these poor fishermen to take the gospel out in an amazing way. And I want you to notice there at the last verse, verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The Lord is the one that does the work. Paul also tells us in the scripture, you know, one can sow, one can water, but it's God who gives the increase. And if we realize the whole church is about God, we are His body, what we need to do is get on our faces and our knees before Him and say, Lord, what do You want to do? How do You want to do it? Lord, if You say jump, I want to jump. I want to do that. If You say go this way, I want to go this way. If we are that kind of people who are open to the work of God, God can do amazing things in our community. But I also want you to realize we can't work this up in ourselves. We can't say like, oh, I'm just going to be a vessel now. I'm going to be open this week, you know, and it may last a week if you're lucky. It may last a month if you're really lucky. And then it's just going to go down unless you open yourself for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you and empower you so it's His power working through you. Then these things become, you have joy. It happens naturally. You just naturally walk as God wants you to be. And He empowers you to do the things that He calls you to do. It's a beautiful thing. You don't have to strain. We saw Wednesday evening in the study that God says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. It's something that God wants us to serve Him with gladness. He doesn't like, oh, you know, I have to serve the Lord. It's such a burden. No, that's not the way He wants it to be. And this is my prayer for us as a fellowship, that God may do this. The Lord will be the one adding to the church. A lot of people today, they're focusing on church growth programs. That's what the church is putting all their finances, their energy, everything in. Like, how are we going to get people in the building? That's what it's all about. Like today, how are we going to do? We're going to be so entertaining. We're going to get all these people here. And then, what are you going to do without the Holy Spirit? You see, where God adds the people, it's God's work. He is getting the glory for that. And the thing is, times have changed quite a lot in the church, but God has not changed. We still serve the same God. The scripture says, Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. We serve the same God. He can do the same amazing things with us, with this little fellowship. Just think where God started. In one sense, I hope we don't increase by 3,000 overnight, because I don't know what we'll do, but the thing is, it's really God's work. You see, God will also provide for what He does. That's something very important, because the people in today's mindset of church is, like I said, what are we going to do? What programs are we going to have? What things are we going to do so people will feel happy at church? That's why I'm so excited about the youth. The youth are getting Friday night together because they're studying the Word, not because they're doing something. There are many amazing churches out there in our area that does many amazing things. We just, you know, I just heard about the holiday clubs and everything. Everything is amazing. You know, the stuff they have for the kids, the jumping castles and whatever. There's all these amazing things. But you know what? The Word of God is not there. And the thing is, you have to realize what you draw the people with is what you draw them to. We draw the people to with the Word of God. And the people who are here, they are here because they love the Word of God. They are going to grow. We're not going to put up a show. We're not going to say, well, let's just put some money into advertising and get... That's not the idea. Because God is the one adding to the church daily. He is the one doing the work. And I think we as a church, we need God's Spirit to come and work in us. To close off with, Chuck Smith, he said in his book, Living Water, one of the best books that I've read in my life. He says, we need a church that will return the Holy Spirit to His rightful place as director of activities. A church where the Holy Spirit roots out hypocrisy and corruption. A church where the Holy Spirit edifies, comforts, and exhorts His people. In short, a church where the Holy Spirit is in charge. That is what we need.